glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we're going to continue our look at church membership and information. And as we do this, today what we're going to do is we're going to take a brisk walk through church history. And it's going to be brisk. John 17, verses 13 to 23, Jesus is praying, and he says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me." Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ praying for the church as he is about to depart the world and enter into glory. The church is being established. Last week we talked about Jesus establishing the church, sending the church even into the world. And here Jesus' prayer for the church in part is that the church may be one, unity, the church may be one, and through that unity, through that unified church, the world will see that Jesus has sent, that God the Father has sent Jesus. Now that's a prayer of Jesus, that the church may be unified for the sake of witness to the world. We had Presbytery this weekend. We had fraternal delegates from other denominations. One such fraternal delegate was from the United Reformed Churches. The United Reformed Churches is a conservative church with whom we have fellowship. They were established in 1996. That's not very long. The Presbyterian Church in America is a church with whom we have fellowship. They were established in 1981. There are people in this room, more than half the people in this room are older than the Presbyterian Church in America. The Canadian Reformed, American Reformed, and Liberated Church, what year were they founded? 1944. In the Netherlands during war, let's start a church. That's very common in Reformed church history, by the way. Churches and war go together. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Ryan grew up in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. What year were they founded? 1936. So we have members of this congregation that are older than every one of those denominations with whom we have fraternal relationships to some degree. Jesus prays that the church would be one. I want to start with some opening thoughts, some presuppositions again. And these things are really important for us to say from the get-go, because I'm going to talk about the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and you may leave this room with the impression that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is the only church of Jesus Christ in the world. And that's not what I want you to know. That's not what I believe. It's not what we profess to believe. So I want to give some opening thoughts so that if anyone leaves by the end of the hour and says, "Wow, Pastor Eshelman loves the RP Church and thinks that it's the only true church," that's not what we're saying. Here's a little cartoon. lady gets on the island, the guy says, well, maybe then you should just start your own presbytery. She says, but I just got here. We are not the only true church. This is something that is worth saying. It's something that's important to remember. And here's a part of our own testimony as Reformed Presbyterians that says just as such. Divisions that separate believers into denominations mar the unity of the church and are due to error and sin. It is the duty of denominations, which are true churches of Christ, to seek reconciliation and union. Such organizational unity, however, should be sought only on the basis of truth and scriptural order. It is the duty of every believer to unite with the branch of the visible church which adheres most closely to the scriptures. So we profess that the reason we have denominations is not because of preference, not because we should have 31 flavors. It's because of sin. That's what we profess as Reformed Presbyterians. We don't think that we should have denominations. But with that said, we should seek to be united. We should seek to be members of faithful churches. Here's a little graph that explains how some people view church history. AD 35, Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes down, the Holy Spirit enters church history, and then at some point during the medieval period, the Holy Spirit leaves the church. You know, we know nothing of medieval history for the most part as Christians. And then 1517, the Holy Spirit comes back to the church, and then 1645, the Holy Spirit really gets to work within the church. What's 1645? Colin, what's 1645?
I have no idea.
Okay, someone else. 1645. Yeah, Westminster Assembly. Okay, so this is how some view church history. Even if they don't profess it, it's part of sort of how we talk as Reformed Christians, as Protestants, and it's not how we should think. There goes... So this is bad theology, and the Holy Spirit has always been active in church history. So we can look at the medieval period, we can look at the ancient church, we can look at the darkest times in all of church history, and we can say that Jesus Christ has a church, and that the church is within the world, and the church is active to some degree, sometimes more, sometimes less.
As it applies to the Old Testament.
Including how it applies to the Old Testament. Absolutely. Okay, another presupposition. We are not a perfect church. If anyone thinks that the Reformed Presbyterian Church has made it and will never need to change or to grow or to repent or to rethink or to rehash, they're wrong. We're not a perfect church. But with that said... That's the RPCNA. I'm covered in warts, yet strangely happy. People in the RPCNA are happy to be in the RPCNA. That doesn't mean that we think that we're perfect. We understand, and all of you, I hope, understand, that the church is always in need of further reformation. And that's something that is important to say. So, recap quickly. We confess that denominationalism is sin. We think that the church should be united. That's always been something that the Reformed Presbyterian Church has confessed. We happily connect ourselves to the ancient and medieval church through faithful confession and faithful practice. If you read the Westminster Confession, our own confession of faith, there is language that is purposefully taken out of ancient church documents, the language of medieval church documents purposefully taken out and placed in our own confession. And the reason that we've done that is because we're saying we're connected to the church. We're not something where we want to say, you know, the church was really bad, and then when we came along, we started teaching the church how to actually be the church. We're confessing that we're part of that line of faithful witness throughout the history of the church. We confess that we want to learn from other churches as well, and that's something that's important. We should have relationships with other churches. We should want to learn from other churches. Again, here's our own testimony. Wherever consistent with faithfulness to God's truth, different branches of the visible church should cooperate in evangelism to strengthen their witness by demonstrating their unity in Christ. So there's areas where we should work together with other faithful churches for the sake of the truth. Ryan.
Can I ask a question?
The
first point, we confess that the denomination is sinful. I know there's a lot of discussion about the negatives versus the positives of denominationalism. At first, I'm a little bit nervous with that. So what are some of the discussions about the positives?
Well, the positives are is that we understand and confess that churches develop in different places. Like the Reformed Presbyterian Church, even at its beginning, had a close relationship with the National Dutch Church. And we didn't try to unite those churches because they were two different contexts. And that was before the idea of denominationalism even came up. The idea of each nation having their own churches is something historic to Presbyterianism, and it's something that we're fine with. But the idea that the church continue to splinter and to fragment has always been something that we have rejected, even though we understand that as different denominations have different foci, they have something to teach us with those areas. And we've continued to try to learn and have good relationships with churches in that. Yes?
Would you mind spending 1 minute or maybe 30 seconds on the difference between the three forms of unity and the Westminster Confession with regard to the idea of the church and the church being imperfect?
Well, I think that both the three forms of unity, which is the continental or the Dutch statements of faith, confessions and catechisms, and then the Westminster Confession, both of them use the idea that there are churches that are true and there's churches that are false. But the true church, false church language within the Dutch Reformed churches, by the time the Westminster Confession happens, which is over 100 years later, they like the term being and well-being and degrees of faithfulness and this sort of language, so that it's not black, white, you know, true, false. We understand in Presbyterianism that there's a pendulum, and that churches can fall along that pendulum. That may be where you were thinking. So that brings us to our starting point today. And we could start with church history, because the Presbyterian Church is a Scottish church. We could start at a number of points. And this is really where I struggled this week, even thinking about where to start. 200 AD is when Christianity first comes to Scotland, and it was called Pictland at that time. And if you ever want to read something really incredible, you can read about Celtic Christianity and how the Celtics fought against the invasion of Roman Christianity for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the Celtic Christians developed a little bit differently than the Roman Christians. And so we could start there. We could start in 1054. What's 1054?
Battle of Hastings.
What else?
No, I'm sorry. The Great Common. The Great
The Great Schism. Yep. So 1054, the Eastern Church and the Western Church split. And we could start there. We're a Western Church. Our history doesn't come from Constantinople. Our history comes from the Western side of the church. So there's lots of different starting points. But for the sake of argument, let's start here. What happens here? Anna, what happens here?
95 theses.
Okay, 95 theses. Good. And here's your photo. Okay. These guys love reading posts on Martin's wall. So we could start there. The Protestant Reformation happens in 1517, or the Protestant Reformation begins, and it begins in Germany, and it is really an academic, primarily, discussion The 95 theses were posted in Latin for a reason, because it was so that academics could come and to read and to start having discussion. It wasn't a rebellion. It wasn't a revolution. It wasn't intended to get common people to burn the churches down and to revolt against the king and to do all these things. It began as an academic exercise. Let's think about what has gone wrong in the church. Now, as this academic discussion begins to spread throughout Germany, it not only spreads throughout Germany, it begins to spread throughout Europe. So let's look at a bunch of other dates. 1528, Patrick Hamilton is martyred. Patrick Hamilton is the first Scottish Reformation martyr. What happens is Patrick Hamilton goes to Germany. He starts studying. He's in university. He's reading ideas. He's a young academic in his 20s. And he comes back to Scotland and he starts preaching the gospel. And he starts preaching the gospel in the common language. And he's interacting with ideas that on the continent are called Lutheran ideas. He writes a book called Patrick's Principles, and he sets out the way that he thinks that the church should be organized. Now, this doesn't go over very well. What happens is Patrick is taken, and he is he's burned at the stake. And he's burned at the stake at St. Andrews. So 1528. Now, burning someone at the stake in the Middle Ages, during the Reformation, the early Reformation, it always causes sparks that spread. That's what happens during Reformation. Somebody is martyred for this understanding of how Christianity works, and that begins to spread. And this is what happens in Scotland. It starts beginning to spread. 1546, George Wishart is someone else who's preaching. He's preaching Calvinistic ideas. He's preaching ideas that are considered reformed. And he has an understudy. He has a student of theology named, who knows? John Knox. George Wishart, preaching, teaching. He's a professor of Greek. He is captured by Cardinal Beaton, and he's hanged and then burned at the stake. Okay? This does not go over well. Reformation has spread through Scotland enough where it doesn't go over well. There is a group of lairds. Do you know the word laird? Laird is the Scottish word for lord. They're called lesser magistrates. There's four lesser magistrates or four Scottish lords that gather troops together and they storm St. Andrew's Castle. And St. Andrew's Castle is where Cardinal Beaton and his girlfriend live. And they go into the castle and they go in dressed like masons. You know, they knock, we're here to fix the walls. And they come in, you know, hundreds of masons coming in to fix this castle. And they take it over. And they take Cardinal Beaton and they chop off his head. And they stay in the castle. 18 months. They're holding this castle siege. And there's troops gathered around the castle. And there's all sorts of discussion. I saw some disgust in this corner about the idea of the cardinal losing his head. And there's all sorts of discussion throughout Scotland. Did they have the right to take off a man's head for the sake of the faith? And the discussion was around the fact that these men, they're not vigilantes. They are not pastors coming in with swords. They are magistrates. And the idea was that these men are upholding truth in their land, and they're taking the cardinal and they're holding him accountable for what he's done. All sorts of discussion throughout Scotland that goes on around this. Now, remember that George Wishart has an understudy or a student of theology, and his name was John Knox. John Knox is really upset that his pastor had lost his head. And John Knox isn't part of this revolt because he's not a magistrate. He doesn't have a right to do that. But Knox, what he decides to do is he is, and this is our next date, he decides to sneak into the castle. And he sneaks into the castle for the sake of teaching the children of the lords that have taken over the castle. So he comes in and he starts catechizing. And he starts working as a chaplain within the within this castle for 18 months. And this congregation of St. Andrew's, what they called themselves, because they're having worship, they're there over a year, they're having worship, they end up calling John Knox and saying, "You pastor us." And it's really an interesting story because Knox didn't know this, but they had signed a call and they'd organized the fact that they were going to have him be their pastor. And during a Lord's Day, the pastor who was there, one of the pastors who was there, preaches an ordination sermon. And Knox doesn't even know what that's all about. And then at the end of the sermon, they present him with this call. "You are going to pastor us." You know, in tears, and it's a big mess. But he ends up pastoring them. He considers it inordinary, but he does. Now, this continues on for 18 months, and in the next year, 1547, what happens is the French come. If you've ever seen St. Andrew's, it's on the water. The French come in ships and attack. The French are Roman Catholics, and they're attacking the castle, and they capture some of the men that are there, and they take Knox, and they enslave him, and they put him in the bottom of the ship to be a galley oarsman. So when there's no wind, so Knox is rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing till 1549. So 2 years, he's a slave. 1549, he is released, and he is, it's Cranmer in England that used some of his power to get him released. They paid fines and do all this stuff. He comes to England, and he's a refugee. He's a refugee in England. He's made fun of because of his accent. There's lots of little controversies that revolve around Knox as being a Scot. Knox is interacting with the political system, and those of you that are U.S. citizens, Americans, you know that when foreigners interact with our political system and criticize it, that it's really personal, it hurts. And this is what Knox is doing. He's constantly interacting with the political system in England. And then a few years later, 1553, Mary becomes the Queen of England. And you don't mess with Mary. What is Mary known as? Bloody Mary. Right? So you know the drink, the Bloody Mary. It's named after her. And why is she called Bloody Mary? Because, why is the woman called Bloody Mary?
Because of the number of people she killed.
She's killing people. There are 300 high-profile Protestant ministers that are killed under her reign. Just constantly, you're hearing of another one. I mean, think, we have about 100 pastors in our denomination. Imagine that over the course of a few years, every 100 of them either lost their head or were burned at the stake or were killed. So 300 are being executed. There's hundreds and hundreds of Protestant Christians that are being imprisoned. And there are thousands of Protestant Christians that flee to Strasbourg and Frankfurt in Germany, and to Holland and to Geneva. And Knox is one that flees to Geneva, and that's where he begins his relationship with John Calvin. They've already exchanged letters. There's lots of ideas going back and forth, but they build a relationship. And then 1559, Knox returns to Scotland, and thousands of people are converted under his preaching. Carl?
Just to fill in the blanks a little, Mary is trying to return England to the Pope.
Right, yeah. She wants England to go back to the Pope. Knox isn't a big fan of that idea.
And he's also not a fan of women leading.
He's not a fan of the monstrous regiment of women either. That's right. that's a book that he wrote, The Monstrous Regiment of Women. In 1559, he returns to Scotland. Thousands of people are being converted through his preaching and other reform preaching. Guess what the population of Scotland is in the 1550s? 500,000.
Yeah.
That's it. In all that land, there's only 500,000 people. All right. A bunch of more dates. In 1560, John, write the Scots Confession. There's six men named John. John Knox is the primary author, but there's six men named John that write the Scots Confession. The Scots Confession, if you hold it against the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a lot of similarities. So the church is starting to be a confessing church. Reformed theology is spreading throughout Scotland. And as it's spreading throughout Scotland in the same year, the General Assembly of Scotland is called. General Assembly, the highest court within Presbyterianism. So you have the session, and then you have the presbytery, and then you have the synod, and then you have the General Assembly. Now, do we have a General Assembly in the RPCNA? No. We purposefully don't. Because we historically have said, when we are brought back in, we will join the General Assembly. When we were brought back in, the main Presbyterian church, so we were driven out. We'll get into that. We purposefully don't have a General Assembly.
So what is the main Presbyterian church that you were going into?
Well, in this country, it's the PCUSA, which we won't go into, of course. But and then in Scotland, it would have been the Church of Scotland at the time. We'll get into how some of this happened that were separate. 1596, Melville, who's Knox's son-in-law, he's preaching against the king. It's King James VI. King James VI says, you know, I'm really tired of all this Reformed Christianity. Let's put the bishops back in Scotland, and everyone can just run according to the Episcopalian system. And, you know, the Scottish liturgy, not very attractive. It's really kind of boring. Let's impose the English liturgy again.
James VI.
That's right, yeah. And so Melville preaches his famous sermon. There's two kings in Scotland. You are a king, and you must submit to the higher king, and all of this this discussion. You may have heard that. 1625, Charles I becomes king, and Charles I has no love for Puritanism in England. He has no love for Presbyterianism in Scotland, and he wants to suppress this this Presbyterianism that has risen, and he wants the church to move away from Calvinism. He imposes the liturgy, and people rebel against that. Presbyterians rebel against that and don't want that imposed. Here's an example. 1637, a woman named Jenny Geddes is in her church. A bishop comes in, and she didn't have a bishop before, and all of a sudden this bishop comes in, and he starts praying the Mass, or saying the Mass, and Presbyterians don't want to hear the Mass. They want to hear a sermon. Jenny Geddes picks up a milking stool, and she throws it at the bishop, and she says, "Mass will not be said in my ear." Huge uprising and huge controversy throughout the land as the clash between Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism hits in Scotland. Presbyterians are driven further out. There's some Presbyterians that say, you know, we'll submit to the bishops, we'll use the prayer book, we'll do all of these things. And there are other Presbyterians that are driven out. If you won't do these things, go out. And those were called the Covenanters. The Covenanters were the ones that said, we have a responsibility within the church to do things the way the scriptures say, and we are not going to be pragmatists. And they're sidelined. They're driven out. 1638, a result, really, of Jenny Geddy starting this reformation among the people. The people and a number of the lairds or the lords, they come together and they begin signing the National Covenant. And it's Greyfriars Kirk, if anyone's ever been there. It's a famous church in Scotland. The National Covenant is signed. Hundreds and hundreds of names on this covenant that says that we're going to uphold the biblical religion, we're going to uphold the Word of God, we're going to uphold Presbyterianism, we are going to fight against prelacy, popery, and tyranny. These are things that Presbyterians love to fight against. And the National Covenant is signed, and this huge revival of godliness happens throughout Scotland. Repentance, even on a mass scale. Just a few more. No, that comes later. So 1638 for the National Covenant, and then we're going to come into another covenant. 1642, English Civil War breaks out. This is huge. And again, what happens when a war breaks out? What did we say we do when war breaks out? We start churches. Okay? 1643.
Can I ask you a question? Because this has confused me for 30-plus years. The Presbyterians in Scotland supported the king during the Civil War.
That's right.
And do you have an easy answer for why that is?
Because they believed that he had a legitimate right to reign as king, and that they had a responsibility to pray for him and to support him and to care for his well-being and to petition him to reform the church. They had hoped, really, that he would be one that would be different than his father really imposing Episcopalianism, and their hopes are, now that we've got a new king, he's a little bit easier to deal with, let's see if we can get Presbyterianism reestablished. So English Civil War breaks out. The English say to the Scottish, we really need your help. And the Scottish say, we have an idea. We will sign a covenant that says we'll come down and fight with you and help you as long as we can unify the religions of the three kingdoms. So there's Episcopalianism in England. There's Roman Catholicism in Ireland. There's Presbyterianism in Scotland, and the Presbyterians said, we need to be unified, especially these two reform bodies. And the English said, that's a great idea. We'll start working on Reformation. Come help us fight. The Scots come down to help fight, and then 1643, the Westminster Assembly is seated. Right here are the minutes from the Westminster Assembly. This is 10 years of discussion about different matters of the church. Should we kneel when we receive communion? Should we sit at a table when we receive communion? Should the priest do the sign of the cross? Should we call it a priest? What's the government of the church? And remember, there's Puritans from England who are saying we want independency. There's Presbyterians from England that say we want Presbyterianism. The Scots are all Presbyterians, and there's Anglicans. And all of these together make up that movement called Puritanism. So you can have Puritans that are Presbyterian, Puritans that are Congregationalists, Puritans that are Episcopalian. But they were coming together wanting to reform the church. And while the English Civil War is going off, in the minutes, there's discussion about when canons can be heard in the debate. So debates are going on, and you know, all hell is breaking loose outside in London. And some of the scribes, there's multiple scribes to get the information down. You know, some of the bored ones are like, cannons just went off. You know, so that goes on for 10 years. In 1651, during the Westminster Assembly, Charles I is executed. Now, remember, the Solemn League and Covenant said that we're going to protect the king, and we're going to care for the king, and we're going to do everything that we can to promote the well-being of the king. The Scots throw up their hands, and they say, you have refused to keep covenant. We're done. And they step away. Now, what happens when they step away? Vacuums are always filled, aren't they? So here we want a godly king. He wasn't godly enough, so his head rolls. And Oliver Cromwell comes in. Cromwell is a Puritan. Cromwell is a psalm singer, an a cappella psalm singer. Cromwell has a chaplain named John Owen. You've probably heard that name before. And Cromwell says, you know, I'm going to take charge now that the king is gone. We don't need a king. So what should I call myself? King is a little bit too much. Lord Protector. I'm going to call myself the Lord Protector of England. So Cromwell comes in. The English Civil War is still raging. There's still conflict between England and Scotland. And then Cromwell is done. His son comes in for a short period. That doesn't work. And Charles II comes to power in 1661. Charles is someone who loathes this whole business of church reform, of Presbyterianism, of Covenanters, of Puritans. He wants all of it done away with. 1662, the Great Ejection. One signature from the king. 2,000 Puritan ministers are fired in one day. 2,000 ministers in England lost their jobs. You cannot be a minister because you will not deal with the or you will not submit to the ways of church that are high church Episcopalianism. The Great Ejection also said that the Solemn League and Covenant was void, is null and void. The Presbyterians in Scotland said, no, it's not. Just because you're failing to uphold it doesn't mean that it's void. We're still doing this. And those that wanted to uphold the covenant were not allowed to come back into the Presbyterian Church in Scotland because the Presbyterian Church in Scotland was full of Episcopalianism and all of the Anglicanism, and they were called the Covenanters, or another name for them is we aren't just Presbyterians, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We're not just Presbyterians because it works. We're Reformed Presbyterians because we believe this is what God has called us to do. That begins a series of time called the Killing Times. And the Killing Times, you can read about in many, many books. This is J.G. Voss's Master of Theology thesis from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. J.G. Voss is a very famous RP minister, and at least one in this room had him for Bible teacher as a student at Geneva. And J.G. Voss was a Covenanter historian. So this is his master's thesis, The Scottish Covenanters. This is an older book called The Scots Worthies that goes through those that gave their life during the Killing Times. And there's probably a dozen books similar to this in my study. My Fair Sunshine is very tiny and easy for young people to read. So during the Killing Times, those that are saying, we're Covenanters, we believe we should uphold this covenant, we believe that we should reform the church, that we should hold to Presbyterianism sincerely, they're being killed. They're being martyred. They're being prisoned. They're being thrown into jails, into holes. 1688 happens. William of Orange comes in and what's called the Glorious Revolution happens, 1688. That ends the Killing Times. William of Orange comes in and he says, peace, peace, we need peace, and we are going to reset. So what he wants to do is he wants to reset 100 years of Presbyterian history and just say, let's get along. Now, a persecuted people for 100 years have a hard time just getting along. I live very close to Glendale, and about April every year, the Armenian flags come on the cars. They drive a little slower, and the dress is a little darker. And the Turkish embassy, which is up the street, starts filling with people that say, you persecuted us, and we want you to repent, and we want you to give account, and at least admit that it was wrong. And they won't do it. How many years ago was that? 103, maybe? 103 years. Okay, this is 100 years of persecution, and William of Orange steps in and says, guys, we're hitting reset. We're going to be a Reformed church, and that's good. We want to be a Reformed church. We don't want to be Roman Catholic. We don't want to be Episcopalian, but we need to reset. And a lot of the Presbyterians say, okay, we'll reset. And they stayed in the Church of Scotland, and the Covenanters said, listen, we can't just reset. We've said we will do things. And the church said, well, you can't come back in until you reset. And they said, okay, we'll stay here until you welcome us back in. This, again, this is why we don't have a General Assembly, because we don't see ourselves as the main Presbyterian church. We see ourselves as people who have been put to the side and yet maintaining faithfulness. So that's 1688. Charles tried to impose Episcopalian church government on Scotland while wisely leaving their church services unchanged. To his surprise, about a third of the ministers gave up homes and incomes rather than submit to the new bishops. Thousands of commoners refused to listen to their Episcopal preachers. They went to illegal field conventicles to hear their old Presbyterian ones. The battle raged on several levels. Covenanters are imprisoned, killed, and exiled by the thousands. Over time, a variety of indulgences lured many ministers back to their homes. Three rebellions failed. 1666, 1679, Bothwell Bridge is a really interesting one. At Bothwell Bridge, the Covenanters are literally fighting for their homes and for their lives, and they get new cannons, and they open the box of cannons, and it's empty. And they're taken at Bothwell Bridge. In 1680, by Richard Cameron, the Sanquhar Declaration, he and his followers disowned the king and the Catholic brother James, the Duke of York. They were killed in sharp engagement a few days later. And by that time, there was one Covenanter minister left named Donald Cargill. And he publicly excommunicated the king and his brother for being captured in 1681. And he said famously as he climbed into the scaffolds, God knows I go up this ladder with less fear and perturbation of the mind than I ever entered a pulpit to preach. The Covenanters, now without ministers, organized themselves into societies to maintain private worship and to coordinate efforts. Now known as Society People or Cameronians, so the Covenanters had a few different names, they bore the brunt of the government's determination to stamp out rebellion in what became known as the Killing Times. And the last Cameronian preacher, James Rennick, was ordained in 1638 in the Netherlands and trained under Wilhelmus of Brockel, who's my hero of the Dutch Reformed Church. Upon his return to Scotland, he published the Apologetical Declaration, again starting the Covenanter reasons for rejecting the king's authority. So this continues, and it continues, and it continues, this idea that we have faithfulness to maintain, and the reason we're outside of the main church is for reasons of faithfulness. So, Killing Times. Miss Cheney, do you know who that is? Does anyone know who that is? Dr. Cheney, do you know who that is?
That's Margaret. That's the younger Margaret.
That's Margaret Wilson. Margaret Wilson was a young Covenanter girl who, with her mentor, also named Margaret, was tied to a stake, and the tides came in over her. And as the water was coming up to her face, and she was about to die, she started singing the 25th Psalm, praying that God would forgive the sins of her youth. And there's so many of these martyr stories that are really hard to bear. Here's one. This is Andrew Hislop. Andrew Hislop was a Covenanter who had his property seized by the government, and he didn't think he should have his property seized just because he was a Covenanter. And the men came in and they killed him on his own land. And he is he's buried there. It's one of the stops in Covenanter Tours. And his gravestone says, "Shot for adhering to the word of God, Christ's kingdom, government, and covenanted work of reformation against tyranny, perjury, and prelacy." This is another covenanter going to the gallows. This again, Scott's Worthies, and this is the covenanter's prison. The covenanter's prison has was the place where they literally just kept the covenanters as they were imprisoned. And there's a number of graves around that. One such grave says, "Halt, passenger, take heed what you see. This tomb doth show for what men doth die." And I mentioned that the covenanters were people who were really defending themselves. They didn't uprise because they thought that they should go fight. They were being attacked, and they did take up arms. And as they took up arms, there were certain battle flags under which they fought. This one here says, "For Christ in his truth, no quarters for the active enemies of the covenant." So if you're an enemy of the covenant, you can't be here. This one here, "Covenants for religion, the king, and the kingdoms." And then this one you might recognize, "For Christ's crown and covenant." So we have that banner, and a lot of RP churches have that banner. The crown is Christ's crown as king. And the covenant that's mentioned is not the covenant of grace. And that might sound strange, but it's the solemnly in covenant. It's saying that there were truths that were to be upheld. This next photo is from an 1899 Harper's Weekly article on slavery. Here's the three types of slaves that were first coming to the New World. There were the Irish, and there were part of the English, and there was the Negro. The first Scottish Presbyterians in America were sent by Cromwell to be sold as slaves. Others followed, fleeing or deported. Many came from Ulster Plantation in Ireland, where James I had given the land taken from Catholic owners to Presbyterians and Puritans. Under the leadership of Alexander Craighead, the Covenanters in 1738 renewed their adherence to the covenant and at Middle Octaria in Pennsylvania. So that's how we get to the New World. The first Covenanters that come on slave ships. There's discussion about Irish slaves and whether that's a true thing or a false thing in history. Irish slaves is something that Covenanters have talked about for hundreds of years in this country, that the first Reformed Presbyterians came on slave ships. And it was Cromwell that was sending them. So it took until 1738 to organize the church into societies, and that's really the start of the RPCNA. We think about the RPCNA as being an old denomination, but we're much older than our country. This is a marker in Pennsylvania that reads, "On October 23, 1752, Scottish Covenanter Presbyterians held their first recorded communion in the New World here at the Joseph and Elizabeth Junkin Farm. A scattered community of 250 worshipers attended this nine-hour outdoor service at the Junkin Tent on America's frontier. Reverend John Cuthbertson, the first Reformed Presbyterian missionary in America, presided over the gathering, which contributed to the establishment of the RPCNA." So this is a historical marker that marks a spot in our country because the nation and the state of Pennsylvania understands the importance that Scottish Covenanters played in the history of the church. So where do we fit in? Well, there's the Presbyterian connection. Here in the U.S., 1774 is when we established a presbytery. In 1772, some of our men went into with the Associate Presbytery to form the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. We continued here. We continue as the Old Lights and to this day. So we've had a continuous line of understanding of the truth, even from the beginning.
And that note you said, PCUSA, they're up in that other line.
Yeah, they're a different line. See, we came to the New World already divided. They were established in the U.S. in 1706 already as a presbytery. We were here then, but we weren't a presbytery yet. We were in individual gatherings. So there's sort of two lines of Presbyterianism in the U.S. Notice up there, the OPC, the Bible Presbyterians, the Evangelical Presbyterians, the PCA, they all come off of that northern line, but there's a southern line as well. 5 minutes, go.
So, Cromwell waged war against Presbyterianism.